In the home group that meets at my place on alternate Wednesday nights, we've been doing a series of studies on the wonderful book, The Jesus-Driven Life, and using the accompanying DVD material. And there's a funny thing that keeps happening. We often get caught up in a conversation about how much some of the teachings of Jesus contradict things that we were taught to believe as essential in the conservative evangelical churches that we were brought up in as youngsters. And then at some point, we realise that Rita, and when she's there, Acacia, are sitting there with no idea what we're talking about because they weren't brought up in those kind of churches. Pretty much all their education and formation in Christian discipleship has happened here in this church. And so they've got little or no reference point for thinking of it in comparison to other versions or other approaches. So it's with apologies to them and to any others whose experience might be similar that I need to frame some of tonight's sermon around a contrast between what many of us have been taught to think and believe in the past and what I believe that the Apostle Paul is saying in the passage that we heard tonight. And my only excuse is that in a way, the Apostle Paul in this passage from his letter to the Romans is actually doing the same thing. He's making a similar kind of contrast. One of the great temptations for the Christian church has always been to try and turn the gospel into a neat and simple system so that everything's clear and everybody knows exactly what's required and who's in and who's out. And for those of us who were raised in churches where everything was very neat and certain and the boundary lines were very clear, the passage that we heard tonight from Paul's letter to the Romans was often a favourite. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. Quite simple and clear cut, we were told. One compulsory belief to assent to, and one compulsory allegiance to declare, and there you go, you're saved. And usually the opposite was proclaimed with equal fervour, that those who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and don't declare that Jesus is Lord are unsaved. In fact, they are damned and heading straight to hell unless something changes, or so we were often told. And often we were taught that this was an expression of the great Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this was in contrast to the Roman Catholics who, so we were often told, believed in being saved by doing certain works, including such things as attendance at Mass, confession to a priest, saying rosaries and charitable works. Faith alone, we asserted. Believe and declare, that's it. But there were some problems with that approach. Firstly, it often didn't end up feeling nearly as liberating as faith alone was supposed to. It often ended up sounding as though believe this one thing and declare this one thing were just as much works as attendance at Mass or praying a rosary. In fact, sometimes they were worse because they seemed so much less certain. I mean, if you had to pray the rosary, at least you knew whether or not you had done it successfully. You've either done it or you haven't. But believe in your heart. It's easy enough to know whether I have said with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, but how do I judge whether I really believe something in my heart? How firmly do you have to believe it? How do I know whether I've believed it enough? And actually, even if I can know that I've said Jesus is Lord with my mouth, didn't Jesus himself say that some of those who come to him saying, Lord, Lord, will be among the people to whom he will say, I never knew you? So maybe that one's not so comforting either. Another major problem with this approach is that it actually seems to contradict the whole thrust of what the apostle is trying to say in this part of the letter to the Romans. In fact, to put it in terms that come from our gospel reading, it seems to be falling into a major temptation that faces the church. The temptation to take a gracious relationship with the risen Christ and turn it into a system of exclusion and control. Let me show you what I mean about the alternative that Paul is offering here. The passage that we heard began with Paul quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart." And it's on the basis of that quotation from Deuteronomy that he then says, "Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So Paul is clear that what he is saying about confessing with your lips and believing in your heart is to be understood in relation to the quote from Deuteronomy, and in particular in relation to the ways that it was commonly being interpreted in his day. Because you see, this part of Deuteronomy was very important to the Jewish people of Paul's day. The quote comes from chapter 30, and it comes after a section that has been talking about how if the people follow God's law, they will gain many blessings, and if they don't, they will fall victim to all manner of curses. But then in chapter 30, where this quote comes from, something different happens. God speaks about a day when something new will happen. And instead of having to strive to know the word of God and obey it by strenuous and conscientious effort, we will instead find that God has graciously put the word into our hearts and into our mouths, and it will simply flow naturally from who we are. And so in Paul's day, there was great interest in how and when this would come about. And various different groups within Israel were pushing different interpretations of it and pointing to different ideas of how you could recognize those in whose hearts and mouths God had put the word of life. And many of those interpretations amounted to a system of obedience and belief. And so conformity to those things would be the sign of God's chosen saved ones. So it's against the backdrop of this speculation about how this promise from Deuteronomy would be fulfilled that Paul comes out and says that the promise is fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, and that God's salvation is now graciously offered to everyone, not just the Jews, and that the sign of salvation will be what overflows from your heart and your mouth. So this is quite different from how it has often been preached, because rather than being a formula or a prescription, if you say this and believe this, then God will save you, it's actually a description of those who are already being saved. God is already saving these people, and you can tell that by the faith in their hearts and the gracious words of their mouths. So the faith and words are the evidence of what is already happening, not the prerequisite which they have to achieve before God will act. And where this becomes so important is in what Paul says next, which is again in contrast to what was being assumed by many good Jews of his day. He says, "No one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now he's got two more biblical quotes in there, one from Isaiah and one from Joel, so he's bringing all this kind of biblical support to make his point. And the thrust of what he says there is everyone, no distinction. Now Paul specifically says no distinction between Jew and Greek. But that's not because it was the only distinction that was being eliminated, but because that was the distinction that was being argued about in that section of his letter. It was widely assumed by religious Jews that God was saving the Jews and the Gentiles could literally go to hell. And even in the New Testament church, this was still being wrestled with. If a Gentile put their faith in Jesus, did that mean they had to convert to Judaism in order to be among those whom God was saving? Now, for us now, it's almost completely impossible to imagine that anyone could believe that God's salvation might be ethnically limited. Although there are still sects, like the Ku Klux Klan, for example, who articulate exactly that and do it theologically. But Paul's no distinction argument goes a lot further. Elsewhere, he points to there being no distinction between male and female, between slave and free. Again, categories that had particular relevance to his day, although admittedly it took the church many, many centuries more to come to terms with those ones. And some parts of the church are still trying to sort out what no distinction between male and female might be supposed to look like. But however enlightened we might like to think that we are, the big temptation, and certainly a temptation that Satan loves to get us sucked into, is to try to keep trying to turn the gospel back into a system that allows us to reimpose distinctions and to define who's in and who's out and draw nice, neat, clear lines between us, the saved, and them, the unsaved or the damned. Just like in our gospel story, the Satan is always saying, if, and trying to get us think that we have to try harder or do more or be something else if we are really going to be what God wants. If you are really the church that God wants you to be, banish those people who don't measure up to this standard or that standard. Get them out of here. And so it is all too common still to find churches which, instead of looking for signs of faith in people's hearts and words, look for conformity to various norms of orthodox belief or lifestyle. And usually those churches are most readily recognisable by the clarity and passion with which they oppose and condemn those who fall outside their nice clear boundaries. Rather than look for and celebrate any reason to welcome and include, they look for and jump on any reason to exclude. They could not imagine for a moment that the apostle might say that there's no distinction between Christian and Muslim, or no distinction between liberal and fundamentalist, or no distinction between homosexual and heterosexual. Paul doesn't say there are fewer distinctions now. He says there are no distinctions. There is no distinction. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. No distinction. So I reckon that if God could ask the entire church to come up with just one thing to give up for Lent and then forever after, it would be to give up trying to turn the gospel back into a system of categorising insiders and outsiders, and instead to just welcome and celebrate every sign of faith and hope as evidence of God's gracious welcome to more and more people into the community that is marked out and known by just one thing: the generous, welcoming, transformative, and recklessly inclusive love of Jesus. And any Lenten discipline that doesn't head us towards that would be a good thing to give up.